Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We do come to you, Father, and surrender ourselves, our hearts, our all to you. We thank you so much for what you have done on our behalf, giving us your Son, making us your children. We come to you as sinners saved by grace, those who have been recipients of this great, wonderful plan of salvation. We come to you as the family of God, part of the bigger family represented here. We ask, Lord, that you would unite our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our ears to receive what you have to say to us from your word. We pray that you would speak clearly and that we would listen, and that your Spirit would instruct us and teach us. We might be honoring to you, that our lives might be a living sacrifice, an act of worship, an ongoing act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to continue with what we started last week in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn again to Ephesians 5. And I intended to get further than I did last week, but I'm glad we stopped where we did. If you remember, I spoke to you about the call for us to imitate our Heavenly Father, and confessed to you how much I love being a grandfather and being part of those very formative moments in Gabriel's life of learning what it means to talk, identify, find joy in things like the choo-choo. I'm also very humbled because I know, again, the second time round, first as dad, now as grandfather, that he's going to be watching me in everything I do. And he's going to probably learn more from what he sees and catches than from what I actually try to verbalize to him. And having gone to the play last night, that as a story of Krista's life, I was amazed again at just the redemption of God in our lives. Someone who grew up in a home where alcoholism was the general rule, both parents dependent, and just the chaos of that threw the whole family into realizing that, you know, here's a young girl, 10 years old, who catches the pattern that she's seen and begins to imitate that in her own life. Very early on, she begins drinking as a coping mechanism with all the pressures that they're going through as a family. And that carries on into her adult life, where she marries someone just like her dad, who does the same things that her dad did that were also destructive. And I'm realizing that we do learn what we have seen, what we grew up with, and what we're comfortable with. And if that pattern isn't changed, we imitate that to a T, even subconsciously wanting to change but not being able to, until we see the results of God's grace in our lives, and that there's another Father. There's a real Father that we can imitate, who's always faithful, good, loving, just, appropriate, wise, caring, attentive, always on task, involved in our lives, even as our own fathers may not have been. And now Paul is telling us, children, be imitators of your Father in heaven. What is it that your Father does? What is it that he's defined as? The Apostle John says it, doesn't he? God is love. Learn to imitate your Heavenly Father in this whole virtue of love. Understand that this love that he's called you to, this imitation of walking like your Father walks, is a sacrificial love. It was demonstrated in His Son, Jesus, who offered Himself up unconditionally. It's that agape love, sacrificial. It's not contingent upon the other person's response. It's just giving yourself away. And in a very practical sense, folks, this is the kind of love we're to live out in our relationships at home, in our dorm rooms, on the streets. This is the kind of love that's to characterize God's people. It's the love of Christ, who loved us when we were enemies. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then Jesus goes and does it. He died for us when we were not friends, but enemies. That's the kind of love that He calls us to, as His children. This love, as I said last week, is a love that shirks the imitations, the false kinds of things that the world holds up as being what you should go after. I talked about immorality. Paul says, no longer should this be part of your life. It shouldn't even be spoken of by you. You should have no part in it. Why? Because it's a fake love. It's a satisfaction of the gratifications of your desires, the animal instincts in you that is just so inferior to the kind of love that God has called us to. He has given us this love, this eros, it's called that in the Bible, and it's for the express manifestation of that context of marriage. Keep that pure, honorable. That's what it's intended for, that God has given you. Put away all impurity and that greed that just, you know, that straps you to the temporal world, that keeps you from looking beyond to what God has for you and draws your affections to the things of earth and says, I need roots. I need life to consist of something meaningful for me here. He says, no, don't let greed have part of your life. Put it away. That's where you were, but that's not where you are now. You've been called to another country. Live for that heavenly country, the kingdom which He's called you to. Put away that greed and impurity and lost immorality that once characterized your life. Now He goes on further. He says, this kind of love should be manifest in the way that you speak. There should be control in your speech. The psalmist writes in 141, Psalm 141:3, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Paul says here, there should be no filthiness in your speech. You know what that is. We don't have to go into great detail, but to the pure, all things are pure. And to those who aren't, well, they can take anything and make it sound impure, right? You can turn it around and make it imply something or suggest something. You may have done that yourself in times past. So that should no longer be part of your life. Put it away. Silly talk. I'm guilty of silly talk, especially when I've talked a lot during the day. I go home and I just sort of let down and things come out of my mouth. There's no direction in what I'm saying. There's no desire for building people up, edifying. It's just sort of words. The writer of Proverbs says, where there are many words, transgressions abound. Words are supposed to be directed and purposeful. There's a reason for God giving you a tongue. It's to praise your Father. Use your words carefully. And he said, no coarse jesting among you. You hear the radio talk show hosts, those guys sometimes refer to as shock jocks. Uncensored, shoot from the hip. And people tune in because they're saying everything you'd like to say, but you don't, because you don't have the guts to say it. But they get it right out there, and you wonder what's going to come out of their mouth next. And so there's this sense of human curiosity involved. No coarse jesting among you. You know, that includes vulgar language. That includes obscenities, cursing, swearing. Yeah. To get an effect, to get people to listen, for emphasis. No, none of that should take place in your life. I remember coming to Christ. I was only 12 years old, but I'd had enough time to know what bad language was and to partake in it. And I realized that the first thing I needed to do was get rid of a lot of things in my vocabulary. And so the friend who helped to lead me to Christ was there in my school, in the hall, we were talking, and he lets out a swear word. I'm working really hard to get this out of my vocabulary. He's been where I have now arrived for a long time. I look at him like confused. He's a year older than me. I looked up to those eighth graders. Wow. And he looks at me like, Doug, nobody's perfect. What? And I'm like, what you're saying is you're not really trying. Like, this is cool. Like, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't swear. But I didn't think that was supposed to be part of our life anymore. You know, Christians, we talk differently. We clean up our language. Because now what he's saying here is that your language should be, instead of these things that are coarse and filthy and silly, they should be characterized by thanksgiving. He says, instead, give thanks. Now, that's not that you walk around with your hands folded, you know, all the time, and this little halo over your head, and you cannot crack a joke. You know, humor is good for us, right? Sometimes humor helps us to get perspective on life and not take ourselves so seriously. You know, when I laugh at myself and my own shortcomings, I realize that, yeah, you know, I've got a long way to go in this whole thing called sanctification. But it doesn't mean that I'm not working at learning what pleases God. Rather, what our minds and hearts should be geared toward is, what is God doing in the world that I can give thanks for? That's what our speech should be given toward. Now, a year ago, some friends of ours took us on a whale watch in Plymouth, Massachusetts for the first time. We'd never been on one. And here we are at the side of the boat, you know, looking out for signs. What's going to happen? Whew! Like a kid, you know, can't wait. And they said, now look for spray. Look for spray on the horizon. That indicates that there's activity out there. And all of a sudden, spray! Yeah, over there! And the guy in the boat, the captain, turns up the throttle and we're headed over to see the spray. And what comes along with the spray? This phenomenal beast rises out of the water and dwarfs our little boat. And you're thinking, oh my! Is this amazing? It's worth the money to see. And we want to ride alongside this mammoth creature and just sort of take in the fact that we are seeing God's creation right there before us. We should be on a whale watch all the time, looking for signs of God's activity, the spray in the distance. Doesn't matter if it's my life or yours. Looking for what God is doing in our world. And then running over to it and saying, let's celebrate. Let's think about it. Let's celebrate the goodness of our God. Let's talk about it. Let's tell the story again. Do you remember what we saw and how big it was? What our God has done. That's what carries us through the hard times, friends. That's what enables us to keep perspective on life, because life is hard. But God is not silent. He's working everywhere in our world. Let's be people who are characterized by thanks. So, As you leave the door today, you're going to see some sheets of paper on the walls. I think they're actually plastic, but you can write on these. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to write down something you're thankful for, just really specific. You know, my dog's toe is better. Whatever it might be, I want you to be really specific. This is what I'm thankful for right now. This is what God brings to mind. Just write down something, because what we're going to do on Thanksgiving Eve here at the 7 o'clock service is I'm going to bring these up and we're going to read some of those Thanksgiving praises to God together. And along with that, I want you to prepare for that Thanksgiving Eve service by having your children bring just a canned good or something that we can come and present on the altar, so to speak, to represent a God who is faithful, who has blessed us with bounty, to whom we return thanks for. What should Thanksgiving look like? Well, that should affect my expression. How too often I see Christians with this, "What's the matter?" "Oh, nothing. Just a lot to do. Worries and stresses." I look in the mirror sometimes and I wonder, how did that line get there? It's because you're worrying. And when you worry, you're not praising. And when you're worrying, you're not being thankful. But when you're thankful, you're not worrying. And when you're praising God, you're trusting Him. They cannot coexist. You choose one or the other. How do you want to choose? What will you choose to focus on? He calls us to choose, focus on praise. We have been called out of darkness into light to declare the excellencies of Him. Let's do that. And then he says to us, don't partake in the things that you used to do. He's telling this over and over again. That filthy speech, coarse jesting, immoral, greed, all that was part of your old life. Don't partake of it anymore. Instead, expose it. Get it out in the open. Now, when he says don't partake, he's not saying don't partake with those who do these things. He's not asking us to come out of the world. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "When I wrote to you earlier and I told you not to associate with the immoral people of the world, I wasn't referring to the immoral of the world. I was referring to those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, but who are not living the life. They're deliberately continuing to walk in darkness. But in regards to the world, those who don't know Christ, I want you to be engaged. I want you to get in there. I want you to associate with them, because you are salt and light. And if the salt and light is not where the darkness will remain. You have an obligation to proclaim the truth in the context of a loving relationship." And when he says expose the deeds of darkness, what is he saying? Part of the gospel message is helping people to understand what sin is. Because if you don't know that you're transgressing, and today in our culture, so many are morally confused, then you don't know that you stand under the condemnation of a loving, just, and holy God. But we know that we will all stand before Him one day, and that He has relegated to the responsibility of believers this message of the truth. This is God's agenda. You are God's ordained instrument to communicate truth in love to a generation that's in darkness. And unless you open up your mouth and speak truth and expose what sin and righteousness is, few will really know. They will remain confused. And so we expose those deeds, not as those who are better than anybody else, For we ourselves were part of that at one time. But we have been washed and cleansed and justified and forgiven. So now we're sinners saved by grace who have a message of hope to share to a world that's lost. So get engaged with that world. Communicate that message of love and truth to those who are dying. If you had a disease and you went to the doctor, and the doctor, you saw the look on his face after he examined you, and you're just kind of biting at the bits. And the doctor wasn't telling you, what would you do? Would you say, no, doc, I don't want to know. Just give me something to deal with the symptoms. No, you'd say, tell me the truth. What's my diagnosis? I need to know. And then he lays out the problem. He says, without treatment, this is fatal. With treatment, with difficult treatment, there may be some hope for you. What would you do? You'd say, thank you, doc. Thank you for telling me the truth. Thank you that there is a ray of hope. I want to go through it, whatever it takes. We are, in a sense, those who diagnose because we know the truth. And in a world that says your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and there's nobody who really knows what truth is, and we're saying, no, Jesus revealed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. We do have the truth. That's not being arrogant. That's just being honest. Now we have and operate from the context of saying, come, as a sinner, saved by grace, I will help to lead you to the great physician who knows both your diagnosis and offers you hope. And now he applies to you this medication, this balm for your disease. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, and that one day you can stand before God with great confidence and know that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you will not be condemned, but you will be ushered into his presence. That's the grace of God, found only in the gospel. So we have quite a responsibility of sharing this message with those who are lost. But let me just say this. When you do operate from the position of sharing the truth, be prepared for opposition, because it's not comfortable receiving the diagnosis. And some will accuse us as being judgmental. They will say that we are narrow-minded. They will resist us, even perhaps refer to us as hate-mongers because we're interrupting lifestyles and value systems because these two worldviews are in on a collision course. And Jesus told his followers, he says, be prepared for that, because there will be ramifications and fallout if you take this stand. If you really take up your cross and follow me, you can expect to suffer the same kinds of things that I have suffered, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. If the world hated me or hates you, know that it hated me first. Why? Because you represent the truth. And it's very uncomfortable, but it's also very necessary. And so he concludes this section by saying, listen, I want you as God's children to be very careful how you walk. I want you to look at your own lives, examine yourself, and think about the course that you're on. I don't want you to just drift through life like those who are unwise. I want you to be wise and know what the will of the Lord is. The unwise person takes no thought for tomorrow. They just sort of live on impulse. You know, what do I feel like? I don't feel like doing that. You know, just one day at a time, looking for fun, trying to fill their lives with entertainment, looking for happiness. It makes sense to those who are not children of God. But for you, there is purpose and direction. You realize that you're here for a reason. And it's not for you, and it's not for your own happiness. You are chosen as a child of God, adopted into His family, and you are called to conformity to the image of Christ. You have been given a mission to achieve with your life. That's why God has kept you here. Otherwise, He would have saved you and just taken you home. You're here for a reason. So live as wise, those who know what the will of God is. I remember as a teenager, I was always thinking, what is the will of God? And that sort of translated into, what does God want me to do with, what school does He want me to go to? What, who does He want me to marry? And what am I going to do for a career? You know, it was those big three. There were mysteries to me. And so I spent a lot of time just agonizing over these things. And maybe it was good for me to agonize over those things. But what He's saying here is that you know what the will of God is. It has been almost in its entirety revealed to you in the Word of God. So the focus of the will of God in Scripture is always on who you are. Not on what you do as much as who you are. And how you choose to live in obedience to Him as an expression of your love or in disobedience. We are to follow the known will of God. What do the Scriptures say? What does God want me to do? I read. I underline. I highlight. I write about it. It has impact. I say, Lord, I got to change this thing in my life. Or, Lord, You want me to do something. I sense that I should go in this direction. And all of a sudden, wow, it's like the Spirit of God is leading me. That's what God's Spirit does. I must be in His Word to know the will of God. Don't be foolish, but know the will of God. It is very doable. What does He say then? He says, I want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the bottom line. I want you to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit came into you. He tells us in chapter 1 that He is the guarantee of your redemption. He leaves the Spirit with you. You become the temple of God. He dwells in you in His entirety. And when He says be filled, it's not like this glass of water that says, but now it's 2/3 full. Here it's half full. Here it's quarter full. I have a quarter of God. I have half a God. I have. No. When you come to Christ, you get all of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? I surrender. Do I surrender? Or do I compartmentalize my life and say, I will surrender this to You, Lord, but my entertainment, not quite there yet. Maybe someday. My time, me time, is my time. My money. I give this to God, but the rest is for whatever I want to do. For me. I earned it. We compartmentalize our lives. I surrender all means I surrender all, right? If we don't mean it, let's not sing it. Let's keep our mouths shut. But if we're saying, Lord, there are no compartments in my life, no areas that I don't surrender to You, then let's ask God to show us. What is it that I'm holding back? What is it that I have not surrendered to You? Is it my speech? Is it my habits? He says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess or dissipation. He's making a comparison here. When a person drinks too much, what happens? They're under the influence, right? And that influence isn't always very good. You might get giddy, you might get angry, but you can't walk a straight line. You're not in control of your senses. Cognitively, you're impaired. Your judgment is not what it should be because you're under the influence of alcohol. It says, none of that. That's dissipation. In fact, what I want you to be under the influence of at all times, what I want you to be controlled by is the Holy Spirit Himself. And that is very doable. That's not just an ideal. That's not just a goal to shoot at. That's what God has called us to do, is to be filled. That's a command given. So how do I do it? In the comparable passage, a cross-reference in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes the same thing, but he says it a little differently. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says that the outcome is exactly the same as in this passage, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, if you look at both the passages together, being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly are one and the same. That as I meditate, as I feed on, as I mull over, as I let the words of Christ deeply impact me, the Spirit who lives in me takes these words and starts to change me, starts to apply them, makes me feel uncomfortable, sometimes comforts me, inspires me, thrills me. But that's what the Spirit does. If I, in obedience, let that word dwell in me richly, and if I truly surrender to the Spirit of God, who's not an it, not an impersonal force, but the personal third person of the Godhead dwells in me. The result is you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. It'll just come out. It'll ooze out of every pore of your body. What will be the conversation around the breakfast table? It's like, oh, God is good. You know, people will see it in you. People will note there's something different. His conversation, what he thinks about, it's going to come out. And that's the manifestation of God's Spirit, is that we speak to one another to encourage each other in the ways of God. And secondly, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The result will be not necessarily that I come underneath your authority, but what I do is I put you first. I have this mind in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what it does is this attitude, this mindset of Christ, according to Philippians 2, is that I put your needs before my needs. I consider your interests as more important than my interests. I invest in you. I want your needs to be met. And your desires. And this is what happens in the body of Christ between Christians when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not divisive. There's no disunity. There's a harmony. There's a consideration of one another and seeking to make each other successful. When we're all doing that, wow, what a testimony to the world we are of the body, which is intended to be a unit. Working together, what a testimony it is of the grace and power of the gospel. You might be here today and say, I don't know where I stand with God. I've been listening to these messages, but I'm not really sure I'm inside that family. I have been investigating and thinking about, but I have never committed my life to Christ. Today's the day for you to do that, or to get real serious about that consideration, to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to please you. I thank you that you offered me the gift of eternal life by taking my place on the cross and dying for my sins so that the Father's holiness would be satisfied. And now I want to clothe myself, figuratively speaking, with the righteousness of Christ, which is offered to me at the cross, so that God sees me as being totally righteous. I want that. If you tell God something like that, there's no special magic formula, but God hears you and you will be saved. Don't put that decision off. Today is the day of salvation. So, who are we imitating? There's a lot of options out there, but there's only one good one. Let's imitate our Father. Oh God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would minister to each of us with these truths, that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing because we love you, because we belong to you, because we have been recipients of this great and wonderful grace revealed in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you lifted Krista out of that cycle, that generational cycle of sin, and that you set her free. And thank you that her son, Ben, is a proponent or a declarer of the gospel. We praise you, Father, for your grace lived out in our lives. And I pray that this story will be repeated over and over and over again throughout this church, throughout this community, throughout this nation and world. Because we know that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We praise you for your love and for your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen.